Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in chapter 13 in verse 24 through 30 this morning. And so let's turn in our Bibles there. And while you're turning there, of course, I trust and know that you've been blessed the last couple of Sundays in my absence. And I know that as a result of that, you say, well, Pastor, if something happens to you, we're in good hands. And you know what? I'm happy about that. I'm glad that we've got gifted men and teachers who can carry on the work and are coming up. And those are just a couple of them that you've heard. We got a lot of gifted men who love the Lord and teach God's word, and I'm thankful to God for that, and I pray that their number would increase. We've got gifted women too, right, ladies? In the women's studies. Yeah. And so it's great to be a church that is raising up disciples and encouraging and able to teach and understand and give insight into God's word, because that's why we're here. To preach the gospel and to give to people answers, to study and show ourselves approved, and then to make disciples, to help people grow spiritually. That's what we're about as a church. That's what we want to continue to do. And so it's for that reason that we come here and verse by verse, scripture by scripture, continue through this Gospel of Matthew. And a title and a study I've entitled this morning, The Wheat and the Weeds, What to Do. You see, we are in a world today that increasingly, I don't know if you've noticed, is rejecting godly principles and biblical authority. Have you noticed that? I've noticed it. How do we deal with those people? What are we to do, you see, when people respond with such hostility? When they treat us with such animosity? Well, here in this parable, you see, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. You remember last time together, he talked about the parable of the sower. And the seed was sown into the hearts of men on four different soils. Three of them, well, they didn't really, I mean, if they responded at all, it was only temporarily. The fourth responded, you see, the good soil, and there was fruit as a result. What Jesus is telling these disciples when he's talking about the kingdom, he's explaining a mystery that really the Old Testament prophets, even John the Baptist himself, did not see this mystery of the kingdom that we are living in presently, this time of the church, this time of grace. They didn't understand that. And he's trying to explain this to them now through parables. And he's saying to them, guys, listen, the kingdom of God, here's what it's like. There are people that are going to look like Christians, but they're not really going to be Christians. And as time passes, you'll see them through various reasons just depart. There are people who reject things right out of the chute. Listen, not everybody is genuine. Not everybody is bearing the fruit of righteousness in their lives. In this kingdom that has been a mystery to you previously, but now I'm revealing. You see, this truth was devastating to these disciples. Why? Because they didn't really see this kind of a kingdom. They didn't see the kind of kingdom where good and bad were to be tolerated. You see, what they had experienced previously was a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of holy glory where unbelievers were judged and destroyed, punished and put out, you see. It's what Barclay calls a new and stainless humanity being brought to existence in the kingdom and the enemies being destroyed. And so when Jesus is trying to explain this to them, they're struggling with this. There are three kinds of rejectors he gave in the parable of the sower. What's going to happen with those who reject? Now, I can think in my own mind what they must have been thinking about those blasphemous Pharisees. You remember chapter 12 where these Pharisees were blaspheming the Lord? Those who accused Jesus of doing what he's doing by the power of Satan? The disciples, what are you going to do with them? What's going to happen to these Christ rejectors and blasphemers? Are they going to get away with it? Or are you going to blast them away because of it? What are you going to do, Lord? And listen, they had been listening to John the Baptist, who said, when he comes, he will baptize you with fire. Fire being symbolic of judgment. And his fan is in his hand, and he will purge the floor, speaking of Messiah. He will gather the wheat in the granary and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. The immediate forerunner to Jesus is talking about a kingdom of righteousness, man. He's going to straighten things out. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, and it shall come to pass that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. Many people should go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. And then in verse 4 it says, and he will judge among the nations and rebuke the peoples. Yeah. That's the kind of kingdom I'm looking for. Come on, Lord. Come on. You're the Messiah. It's time to take those who are blasphemous Christ rejectors and destroy them. Ezekiel chapter 20 says, I will bring you out from the peoples, speaking to the Jews. I will gather you out of the countries with a mighty arm and an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And verse 38 of that same chapter, chapter 20 of Ezekiel, says, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. You see, that's what these guys were expecting. It's indicated as well in Acts chapter 1 in verse 6 when they said, is this the time you will restore the kingdom? They were really saying, hey God, now that you've rose from the dead, Jesus, and you're the Messiah, now are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to blast away the unbelievers? Are you going to bring judgment down? Are you going to set up your rule and your reign? They didn't understand. So the Lord needs to explain to them. You see, the kingdom of God, though he is King of kings and Lord of lords and reigns and rules over the earth and is sovereign and in absolute control. You see, the time for the kingdom to come physically is not yet. The time for the kingdom to come spiritually is first. And that's what these guys were struggling with. Because they thought, well, he's going to get rid of the non-believers. And so he tells them this parable, another parable about the kingdom. In verse 24 of Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather together the wheat into my barn. Now he tells them a story that's pretty straightforward. Living in an agrarian society in which farming was done by most or many, he wasn't giving them a picture here, an illustration of something that was foreign to them. And it's very simple. There's a man who owns a field. Note here, it's his field. Keep that in mind. He's not borrowing the field. It's his field. And he sows good seed, not mediocre seed or average seed, but good seed, really good seed. Then in verse 25, it says, while man slept. Now this indicates that, you see, this farmer had, probably a wealthy farmer, had a lot of servants, a lot of helpers, who worked hard helping him sow the seed into this field. It says, while they were sleeping, and it isn't because, they weren't sleeping because they were lazy, all right? I've heard some kind of interpret it that way. It's because it was night. We read that in the story. And a man who works hard in the day has a right and the privilege to enjoy his sleep at night. Right, guys? Right. Right, gals? Right, okay. So this isn't like a lazy group of people. They were sleeping because they worked hard. The enemy came while they were sleeping and sowed tares. The word for tares there is also translated darnel. That's the common term rather than tares. He sows darnel among the weeds. That word sowed is a very strong word in the Greek. It means that he sowed them throughout this field. Not just a few here and there, but in abundance he sowed them. And he sowed this field full of weeds. Now why? Well, you see, this practice in that day was not something that these men would be ignorant of either. Because it happened frequently that out of bitterness or anger or covetousness, you see, envy, a man would go to a farmer's field, a fellow farmer's field, and sow it full of weeds without him knowing it under the cover of night. So often was this practice that the Romans actually had a law against this. They actually developed a law against this. This man went into this field that was plowed and tilled and cared for and sowed with great seed. And he went in and sowed a bunch of weeds among the wheat in this field. And as time passed, as this guy kind of did it under cover of night and kind of slipped away, when the grain had sprouted, in verse 26, and produced a crop, guess what appeared alongside of it? The tares. You see, it would eventually become obvious in the growth that this was not wheat. It wasn't distinguishable initially. In fact, when the wheat and the tares grew up, the darnel, when it grew up initially, it, you know what? Even the best could not tell the difference until time had passed. And then, of course, the tares, there was no fruit. There was no wheat that came forth. And they got a little more gray in their look than the wheat. And so, until time passed, nobody could tell. But as time passed, these servants said, guess what? This crop that you planted, we sowed good seed, but we look out now as time has passed, and we see there's wheat, and then there's weeds, these tares. And we know you sowed good seed in the field. How is it that you have these tares? In other words, they were shocked. Now, they wouldn't have been shocked if there were just a few weeds here and there. None of us would be shocked at that. Nor were these guys. But because of the massive amount of weed there in the wheat, they said something happened. What happened? And the farmer says, well, an enemy has done this in verse 28. An enemy. Somebody has come in there for the purpose of ruining the harvest and sown tares among the wheat. The servants, understanding that and seeing that themselves, wanting to defend the crop and their master and their own livelihood, as you see, they received wages from the harvest. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather up the tares? Now that they can see the wheat from the tares, they say, do you want us to get rid of these tares? We'll go through the field and rip out the weeds and leave the wheat. But the farmer said, no. No, they were so abundant in the field and so close to the wheat. He says, if you go and rip out the weeds there while you're gathering up the tares or the weeds, you'll also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together, he says there in verse 30, until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So there, my friends, is the story. A simple story. Easy to understand, isn't it? But what does it mean? Well, that's what the disciples wanted to know. He goes on to tell another couple of parables that we'll look at next week about the leaven, about the mustard seed. And then he brings these men in. In verse 36, it says he sent the multitude away. Now that's important. Why did he do that? Well, because you have to go back to verse 10. When they ask, why are you teaching in parables? He says, because it's given to you to know about the mystery form of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. Why? Because they will not believe. Their hearts are fat, their ears are full, their eyes are blind. They don't believe in me. They're not willing to believe in me, so they're not going to receive from me either. But for you, it's given to know these things. And blessed are your ears, for your eyes, they see, and your ears, they hear. And you're going to understand. So he takes them apart from the hard-hearted, unbelieving multitude, and he takes these men into his confidence, the disciples. He goes back into the house. What house? Probably the house that he came out of initially. The house there in Capernaum that he had spent a lot of time in previously. Simon Peter's. We've seen him there before, you see. They go back into the house. And the disciples then ask him. They say, explain to us the parable of the darnels and of the field. Of the tares and the wheat. Back in the house, they wanted to know. Now, I want you to note the question. They said they identify the story. He doesn't. He doesn't give it a title. They did. The title they gave it was the parable of the darnels or the tares. So these disciples, when they get back in the house with Jesus and one understanding, what they understood was the main feature there. The feature in that story was about these tares. They're sown amongst this wheat. The field there that the farmer sowed, and there were things that didn't belong in that field. And they recognized that, well, in the end, you know what? They're going to get burned up. They knew that. And they attached importance to that. But there was some confusion here that they really needed an answer over the form of the kingdom in which they were, you see, participating presently. If you've said to them, hey, now look, we've got these three soils that don't believe. We've got this one soil that really does. What do you want to do with the three soils? You know what? These guys would say, hey, those that reject, those that don't believe, those that are tares, burn them, baby. They're unbelievers. They're rejecting God's word and God's will for their lives. So burn them up. They like this. Tie the tares up and burn them, part of this parable. And I'll bet you I know who the guys were that really enjoyed it and who were desirous to quickly employ it. James and John, you remember the story. They had gone into Samaria to minister to the people, to preach the gospel, and the people did not respond at all, you see. So they come back to Jesus, who is on his way to Samaria, and they say, hey, don't bother. These guys have turned towards away from you. They've rejected your message. So should we call down fire? That's what they wanted to do. Let's toast them, man. Let's burn them out. Send fire on them, Lord. That's the way they acted or reacted towards those that would not respond and reject Christ. Just burn them up. And they thought they stood on pretty good ground because of what the prophets had said and what John the Baptist had said previously. Have you ever felt that way? Let's be honest. Ever had somebody that rejected the message, that was harassing you, that said, forget God, and started just blaspheming, and you said, you know what, God? Kill him. Or at least burn him. Because they're burning me up. Just get him, God. You ever done that? Now some of you may say piously, no. And I'll say, liar. We've all been there at one time or another. So here are these men rejecting and men, these guys are going, hey, let's burn them up, man. Give us the kingdom. Let's go for the whole thing. So they need a little help. And Jesus then explains to them what's going to happen to the tares, those that aren't wheat. And so he lays out this parable by way of explanation. And in verse 37, he answered and said, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. That term used frequently of him, speaking of his humanity. We have a high priest who has suffered and struggled with the same things that you and I struggle with. He's been tired. He's been hungry. He knows what it's like to experience the heat of the day as he sat on the well and was weary, you see. He knows what you and I face daily. Aren't you glad about that? Jesus, he was God, but yes, he was man. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. The Son of Man speaks of his humanity. It also, though, speaks of his messiahship, his deity. In Daniel 7:13, the Messiah is called the Son of Man. So when Jesus is saying the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with humanity. He is also speaking of his deity. The Jews knew that it was a messianic title, this title, the Son of Man. How do we know that? Well, Luke 22, verse 69, Jesus before the Sanhedrin says, after this shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they say, are you then the Son of God? They realized that title was messianic. And so we see the sower here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the farmer sowing seed. So if the Lord's sowing seed, where is he sowing it? It's in, it says here, his field. Now, if you'll notice, verse 38 says the field is, where's this field or what is this field? It's the world. The Lord is sowing seed in the world. Again, reminding us that this world is His. King of kings, Lord of lords, He is the authority, He is sovereign over this world, although He has given to man and to Satan a certain amount of freedom presently. Guess what? He is still in absolute control of every detail. In fact, the Bible says the whole creation groans in Romans 8, waiting for Him to take possession of what is rightly His. You see, Adam forfeited the title deed to the earth given by God to him. God, in control, sent His Son to die to redeem the earth. He's got the title deed. Revelation says He's going to open it one day, each seal, and ready the earth for His return, you see, as King of kings over the earth and Lord of lords. Well, His kingdom will actually be set up and we'll see it clearly physically. But for now, though still in authority, He has yet to take possession. So we see the Lord Jesus sowing His seed in the world which belongs to Him. It's His field. It's His kingdom. He sows good seed, it says here, in this field. Now, what is this seed? We saw last time the seed was the gospel. This time, what we see the seed Jesus interprets here and tells us that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. It's not the gospel in this parable. It's those who have responded to the gospel who are God's children, you see, sown into this field, into this world. Now, there are a lot of commentaries on this. I've read 5 or 6 myself. And on this passage, they say that the field is the church. And that in the church, the wheat and the tares grow together. And so you don't know the real believer from the non-believer. And you're just to let it go and let them grow together in the church, side by side, until the Lord comes. I have a problem with that. When they interpret this as being the church. And the main problem I have with that, you want to know what it is? What did Jesus say? I think Jesus knows the church, doesn't He? It's His church. If Jesus says it's the world, this field, guess what? It's not the church, right? It's the world. Okay? Let's just take what Jesus says and let's believe what He says. There's no more understanding that I need. It's pretty clear, right? This field is the world. Not too difficult. Listen. If this field was the church, then guess what? If that was the case, this would really be confusing if you make this the church. Because when it gets to the point to where the servants say, can we pull out the tares or the darnels? And the Lord says, don't pull them out, let them grow together. If this field is the church, then we have no right to church discipline. We have no right to expose a heretic. We have no right to deal with sin. You see, that's bringing confusion because the epistles clearly tell us. In fact, Matthew 18 tells us how to deal with sin and problems in the church. 1 Corinthians tells us how to deal with sin and problems in the church. Church discipline is something that we are to engage in and be involved in when need be, not for the purpose of judgment eternally, but for the purpose of restoring unity and harmony in the body of Christ and purity. And the purpose of church discipline, of course, is not to remove somebody. Although that may need to happen initially if they don't repent. It's to restore them in right relationship with God, isn't it? That's always the purpose of discipline. So the children, the seed is sown into this world. This is a picture, not of the world in the church, but the church in the world. Placed within the world system. We who genuinely love the King, who affirm His Lordship, who are truly subjects to His sovereignty and of His sovereignty, we are planted in this world as believers. We're not here by accident. We have been planted very purposefully by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where He's planted us in this world that we might bring Him glory. You see, by way of just taking note here, I want you to see that this church, these people, this seed that was planted in the world, not in isolation. It was planted in a field, you see, with purpose, not to kind of huddle together. That's sometimes what we as a church want to do. And isolate ourselves. Well, let's get out of the world. Let's move back from the world. Well, let's move out. You know what? Jesus says that's not what we're here for. He's planted us on purpose in this world. We're to be in the world, and the Bible says not of it. We're to be out in this world as seed sown into this world to go throughout the world. And when we suffer in the world because of the tares, the non-believers, and the struggles of life that we face, you know what? This trouble is something that God has purpose and plan in our lives. Isn't that good to know? If you're having some trouble today, isn't it good to know that God has plan and purpose in that? In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, after you have suffered a little while, the Lord will make you perfect. He says further in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but cheer up. Why? Because I've overcome the world. James tells us that trial and trouble and those things that happen to us in the world, the things that we suffer in this world, are intended to increase and develop maturity so that we can influence those around us for God's glory. Are you suffering this morning? Are you going through some of the greatest struggles you've ever experienced? Hey, precious saint, cheer up. Why? How? It will come to pass. It has come to pass. It has come with purpose. What? It has come with purpose through the loving hands of protection from your Heavenly Father to bring in your life maturity and growth spiritually. Though painful presently, God is using it to grow you up, to take you out into this world, to influence it in a way that when people see you growing in your dependency, growing to be more holy, that they might come to know the God who is changing you presently, strengthening you. You see, summer is coming quickly. It feels like it's already here in these last few days, doesn't it? A lot of us say, I need to hurry up and get on that 30-day diet. Can I suggest that the diet alone won't fix you? If you want to shed a few extra pounds, denying yourself certain foods may be needful. But if you want to lose or win the bulge battle, you're going to have to do more than diet. What's that? You're going to have to exercise. I was afraid you'd say that. It's so hard to exercise. Yeah. Your flesh doesn't go, hey, let's get up and exercise this morning. No. In fact, the day you start, sometimes the next day you stop. And why is that? Well, because the day you start, when you wake up the next day, you feel like you've been run over by a semi-truck. And you're going, okay, I need to get up. Oh, but I'm so sore. I'm so stiff. I need to get out there and do it again and exercise. Oh, but it hurts. Yeah. But if you're going to want to lose those pounds and tone that tummy, guess what? You're going to have to experience some pain, you see. No pain? That's right, you know. What is true physically is also true spiritually. Listen, saying if you go through life for the purpose of minimizing any kind of sacrifice or difficulty in your life, you will be a saint, yes, because you're not saved by your works, but you'll be a weakly, wimpy, weary saint. Is that what you want to be? You see, those kind of saints don't influence the world in which they live. That's God's design and God's desire. We're in the world to influence for good the tares. That's why he says, let the tares go along with the weeds. Do you know that everybody who is wheat presently was once a tare previously? We were all bad seed before we got converted, right? Somebody has said, well, no, if you take this in the Calvinistic predestination sense, we were planted as good seed and we just grew as good seed. No, no. Because you got to take it in the biblical sense, not in the Calvinistic sense. What's the biblical sense? The biblical sense is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The biblical sense is there's none righteous, no, not one. So that means we were all tares. No matter what you believe about predestination, we were all bad to the bone from the beginning. So the Lord puts us in this world not only to be perfected and matured by the pressure and the suffering that comes our way, but to influence tares that we work alongside of, that we go to school alongside of, that we meet in the various walks of life that we find ourselves in our neighborhood, that we might influence them, that they might move from that place of a tare into the place of being productive, a plant of wheat. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that when they were in the world, that you should keep them from what? From the evil one. Not to take them out. We're supposed to be in the world. Now, who are we with in the world? Verse 38 says the darnels or the tares are the children of the wicked one. The wicked one, of course, is the devil himself. The enemy in verse 39 that sowed them is the devil. He is the wicked one. He's called that in several different places in the New Testament. He is the wicked one of all wicked ones. Evil proceeds from the evil one, Satan. He is the enemy who, watch this, oversows in the good field. He oversows in God's fields. And he sows tares in it. Where did evil come from? In this world? It didn't come from God. It came from Satan. So the Lord sows believers, subjects of the king, in the world And Satan oversows his own children in the world. So the world then is commingled with the subjects of the king and the subjects of the usurper or the evil one, the marauder, the enemy himself, the devil. So we're mingled in this world. Now that's very important. Because you see, that is how it has been and how it will be in this mystery kingdom that Jesus is talking about presently. You see, we think a lot of times that we're here to get rid of those who are wicked. Let's wipe them out. Let's destroy them. You see, the Lord is saying to us here in this parable, He's telling us how we are to treat those who reject the gospel, who are evil, who don't respond properly to the gospel. He says, hey, you're in this world and you're going to be next to those evil, wicked people until the end of the age. And you will not judge them or root them out. Who will? The angels. But until that time, it's not for you to judge. It's for God. You see, we breathe the same air, we eat the same food, we drive the same highways, we live in the same neighborhoods, work at the same factories, go to some of the same schools, visit the same doctors, we entertain ourselves with the same entertainment, we're under the same sky, we enjoy the same warm sunshine or cold as the case may be, we breathe the same air, and the rain comes on the just and the unjust. All of that continues until the harvest, as it says there in verse 39, at the end of the age. The disciples were ready to put the sickle in right then and there. And I can get that way. When I see these judges who, you know, in spite of what we vote, come up and say, well, I don't care what you vote. I don't care. We're not going to go through legislators or anything and go through the proper processes. We're going to make a fiat decision to allow gay marriages. I could say, hey, let's get rid of those guys, man. Let's wipe them out. And there's something there that in my flesh goes, yeah, do it. Lynch them. But is that what God's called us to do? That's the question. Is that what Jesus is saying here? That grieves the church and grieves the heart of God? Does He just come down and wipe it out? You understand David's heart when he cries out for God to destroy his enemies. But the Lord says, don't be impatient. The harvest will come. The enemies will be removed and destroyed, but it won't be by you. That's not the purpose of the church. They will be destroyed at the end of the age. What are we to do? What did Jesus do to the publicans and the tax collectors and the harlots? He reached out with compassion to them and offered them salvation. What did He do to Judas, who was just about to betray Him? Did He judge him and blow fire on him? No. He reached out to him, even at the last moment, and called him friend. You see, that's what we're to do. We're to reach out and live our lives in such a way and love others in such a way that they may see and sense the love of God and respond to the message of the gospel and move from that place of unbelief to believing. That's the key. That's what we're to be all about. Yeah, These people that are living in hostility towards God and the church. Man, the world would be better off, you might say, without them. But aren't you glad God didn't destroy for some of you all the wicked 5 years ago before you were a Christian? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah. Ooh, glad about that. And you know what? You don't know in your neighborhood, at your school, at your work, though they may be a terror presently, you don't know that God doesn't have others there. That He wants to move into that place of a productive wheat plant for His glory. You don't know who's who. Let God figure that out. What you and I are called to do is go out into this world and to preach the gospel. Yeah, judgment's coming. But God will do it. And the tares, guess what? Be they in church or be they out there in the world, the unbelieving people will one day receive judgment. And it says here that they will be gathered up, the tares, those who have lived fruitless lives spiritually, and they will be bundled and cast into the fire. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Inevitable judgment comes. We read in Scripture over and over about the weeds or the chaff being burned. It speaks of the fire of hell. And if you think, or if anyone you know thinks that there's going to be a party in hell, I encourage you to read this passage again. Because it says, literally, there will be grinding of teeth and piercing shrieks, painful, eternal, inevitable, inescapable judgment. The Lord is saying to the disciples, look, for now, wait. For now, be patient. For now, influence and coexist while the plan is working out. And reach out to those who are going to be bound. And do what you can to show them the love of God, that they might be free, that they might have their sin forgiven and the hope of heaven. And remember, for you in this kingdom, though you don't see it physically presently, it is coming, and the day is coming when God will gather you together out of this suffering, out of this life that is short, out of this difficulty, and you will shine as the brightness of God's glorious, marvelous heaven. You see, we have plan and purpose here to reach out to a world that increasingly is the wickedness is growing. But that should just set us to glowing more brightly among them. That they might see and sense the love of God. That they might believe in the one who took the price for their sin with His blood, paying the price, hanging on that cross, taking what you and I deserve. That we might be forgiven, that we might not find ourselves in hell, but that we might be in heaven with Him. That's what this parable is all about. God has placed you in this world with plan and purpose. The present suffering, hey, short when it comes to eternity. Live wisely and bring victory. Grow in maturity and use the opportunities that you have to bring Him glory. Let God deal with the right and the wrong. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word, for the work of Your Spirit to minister Your word to our hearts. Now I pray, Lord, as we have heard these things again, that You would help us to heed them. But we live in a world and we see the wickedness around us continuing to grow. But Lord, in that same vein, we see those who are walking with you continue to grow, and our light gets brighter as the world gets darker. May we be those who stand uncompromisingly, who stand, Lord, biblically, and give you honor and glory, shining in this world, sharing with those around us who are not living for you and walking with you of the love of a God who sent his Son, loving them so much to die on the cross that they might not be bundled with the tares and thrown into hell for all eternity, but they might have life presently and that more abundantly. God, I pray if there's any in our midst today that doesn't know if they're a believer, that isn't sure that their sin is forgiven, that doesn't know they have that hope of heaven, that they would come today and give their lives to you. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.